Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here this morning. I believe this will be the first time I've preached in a pulpit where I feel like I'm on a ship at sea. As Doug indicated, I wrestled with vertigo last night and still somewhat a little bit wobbly today. So please forgive me if I'm pretty stoic, pretty straightforward today. All right, but good to see each of you here. And we will pick up with our expeditions in Daniel this morning. And we're going to take a look at chapter 8 in the book of Daniel, because we're following the chronological journey through this prophetic book, which has much to say and really gives glory to God in His providence and His hand throughout history, and also the validation or confirmation, I should say, of His prophetic word, hallelujah, in which we can trust for sure. Well, we're going to take a look at Daniel 8, and this morning, bear with me. Again, you're dealing with some history here in these areas of Scripture, and so we'll lay some groundwork today with some history. Now, those of you who did not enjoy history in school, well, I feel for you, but if you do like history, then this is right up your alley, hopefully. Okay, well, let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we're going to read the entire chapter. I know it's fairly long, so hopefully I won't take you too long today with laying the groundwork, but let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning, magnify You today, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. Yes, Lord, He who is dead and is alive forevermore. And Lord, we just praise You and magnify You. And I pray this word touch our hearts and fill our minds and give us understanding in Your person and who You are and Your program, Your divine program for the ages. And Lord, we pray these things today in the name of Christ and by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Before I do read, though, let me give you my introduction to set it up, hopefully. Sometimes I can't decide, to be honest, whether I want to read the text first or give you my introduction. Let's go with the introduction. In captivity, because of sin and idolatry. Now, you're familiar with Daniel. You're familiar with the circumstances. We've talked about it before, and you're a sharp bunch. You've read Daniel. But they're in captivity, the children of Israel, because of sin and idolatry, particularly for violating the Sabbath for the land. The Jews were in Babylon for a period of 70 years, or at least that's the length that God had ordained for them, 70 years of captivity, and Daniel having been taken at an early age around 605 B.C. So that's when this, of course, is occurring, and of course, chapter 8 is a little bit farther along in the narrative of Daniel. But in 605, he was roughly a teenager, taken to Babylon with some other, his three friends, and eventually Ezekiel was taken. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17 and verses 20 through 21, let me share this with you to give you some biblical support for the 70 years of captivity that Israel had endured there in Babylon due to not or failing to keep the sabbatical of the land. It says, therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them, that is the Lord, gave them all into his hand, that is into Nebuchadnezzar's hand of the Babylonians. Verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 36 says, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. You see, every seventh year they were to leave it fallow, and they failed to do that. And so they owed God 70 of those Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, the scripture reads in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. And so that's your setting, if you will, somewhat. Now, the book of Daniel, as I've said before, is an apocalyptic work. And it is key to understanding biblical prophecy. As a matter of fact, Revelation and Daniel, go hand in hand, quite frankly, in a lot of ways. You can't really understand one without reading the other. But it is a prophetic work. It is an apocalyptic work. And Jesus himself affirms for us that Daniel the prophet is the book's author. Now, the Spirit is the author. God is the author. But ultimately, Daniel penned it. And Jesus affirms that for us in Matthew 24, verse 15. Believe it or not, that is a controversial subject as to the authorship of this writing. And Daniel, Jesus said, is a prophet who wrote this book. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative, to give you a breakdown. 1 through 6 are historical narrative, and chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic visions. Now, we might better consider it, however, in three sections. Chapters 1, and then chapters 2 through 7, and then chapters 8 through 12. Because chapters 2 through 7 deal mainly with the times of the Gentiles rather than the Hebrews. From chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, verse 28, Daniel writes in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. And John Walvoord comments this. He comments that, quote, "The Aramaic section of Daniel deals with prophecy of primary interest to the Gentiles and to Daniel's day," in Daniel's time. Now, chronologically, which we're following along that chronological order, excuse me, the chapter order goes this way in the book of Daniel. You have, chronologically, you have chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, pretty straightforward, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you have chapters 7 and 8, then chapter 5, then chapter 9, then chapter 6, then chapter 10, 11, and 12. That's your chronological order if you want to read it in that fashion. And if you do read it in that fashion, it is rather illuminating. I know my dear wife had done so, and she commented as such. It is very illuminating to read it that way. Now, because of God's giving Daniel knowledge and skill, especially, quote, "understanding in all visions and dreams," which you read in chapter 1, verse 17. That's what God had gifted Daniel with, especially Daniel, the understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel held high office in Babylon's court once he was there as a young man. And he was a man of faith and devotion to God. Daniel was probably in his late 60s now at this point in the narrative as we dive into chapter 8. So some considerable time has passed. And the text once more here in chapter 8 is written in Hebrew. So it shifts from the Aramaic to the Hebrew now in chapter 8. And because why? Well, it concerns itself with God's program for Israel. God's program for his chosen people, the Jews, Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The 12 tribes of Jacob. Now, chapter 8 presents us with a few seemingly challenging passages, this is sure, that have resulted in various interpretations as to whether we are dealing strictly with history, the future, or some form of the two in what is sometimes called dual fulfillment of prophecy. And many Bible students, of course, debate as to the case here in Daniel 8. But there is to be considered the typology of the text. That is, it's sort of a type, if you will, of something yet future. It has a typology to it. One thing, in other words, presently foreshadowing another thing yet future. And then there's the understanding, too, as you read the biblical text, of the transcendence that is there in the Scripture. As we shall read, you might see it as we read it here. In other words, sometimes the Bible will say something to us dealing with an earthly element with an earthly king, if you will, or an earthly location. But then the text or the Scripture will suddenly transcend from there and start referring to the spiritual realm. For example, Ezekiel 28 with the king of Tyre, and then it starts referring to Lucifer or Satan himself, who is the influence behind the king of Tyre, if you will. And Isaiah 14 is another example. So there's also that to bear in mind as we read this text together, is possibly Gabriel's transcending what is happening on the earth and going to the spiritual behind what is happening. Now, Gabriel is told to interpret the vision for Daniel. And in so doing, his description in verses 23 through 26 seemed to transcend exclusively historical affairs, or if anything, recalls those similarities shared between the little horns of chapter 8 and chapter 7. Because we read about a little horn in chapter 7, we're going to read about one in chapter 8. Now, as we shall see, Antiochus Epiphanes was a historical figure, a king, and he shares similarities with the coming Antichrist, the global dictator who's to show up on the scene in the last days. But regardless of one's interpretive approach of Daniel chapter 8, today's Bible student has the benefit of historical hindsight, as well as God's more sure prophetic word toward their understanding a sound biblical worldview. Right? We have that hindsight. Daniel, of course, could only approach or look forward to what was prophesied. You and I can look back and see it fulfilled and see God's hand at work, As a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, speaking of God's word in a more sure prophetic word, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we can indeed affirm and trust that this is from the Lord God Almighty that we're reading today. Now let's read our text. I took you long enough on the intro to set it up, so let's read our text. Chapter 8, verse 1. Says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." He's referring back to Daniel 7 there. "I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land," speaking of Jerusalem there, Israel. Verse 10, "and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" Verse 15, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between the eyes, or its eyes, is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Verse 23, and you kind of get a transcendence here, or at least a sense of it. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means or human hands. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Hallelujah. Now, we read there in verses 1 and 2 to look it over some this morning. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. After the one that appeared to me the first time, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now that's verses 1 and 2. But he mentions Belshazzar here. And see, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And in 553 BC, as crown prince of Babylon, he reigned as co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, who spent much of his time outside Babylon. Nabonidus did. He spent most of his time outside Babylon, having taken up residence in Timon in northern Arabia. So he pretty much left his son in charge, if you will, of the government and the army there in Babylon. This is the reason in chapter 5, which chronologically follows chapter 8, that Belshazzar offers Daniel the third highest office in the land rather than the second, you see, because it was first Nabonidus, then Belshazzar, and then the offer came to Daniel to be the third highest ruler. And you can read that back in chapter 5, verse 16 and 29. Just to share it with you there in verse 16 of chapter 5. And forgive me, I don't have my glasses and I don't have my things highlighted. It says, and I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, that's Belshazzar at a feast or a party, a drunken one. And he's blaspheming the articles of the temple, which were taken to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. And Belshazzar has brought them out for his friends to drink from and use. And he sees the handwriting on the wall, right? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And he wants to know the interpretation, so they bring old Daniel out. And Daniel's much older here now, an old fella now, basically, if you will. And Belshazzar saying to Daniel, now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, you see, the reason this is important to some extent anyway is records, historical records have Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, records have Nabonidus as the last ruling king in Babylon from 556 to 539 B.C. In 539, Cyrus the Great, the Persians come and conquer them. But anyway, 556 to 539 was Nabonidus's reign. And it wasn't until 1853 A.D., but there was no mention of Belshazzar, there was no mention of Belshazzar found in Babylonian records until 1853. And up until that point, critics often challenged Daniel's historicity, that is, its historical authenticity, right? Because there is no Belshazzar. We have no record of Belshazzar. Who is this Belshazzar that Daniel writes of? It must be a forgery or it can't be trusted, in other words. But Henry Haley comments, however, that in 1853 A.D., An inscription was found on the cornerstone of a temple built by Nabonidus in Ur. Ur, the home of Abraham, where he lived. Which read, this is what it read, on this cornerstone of this temple built by Nabonidus. Now, he worshipped the moon god. There's one god anyway. And this is what it said, may I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son. So there is some historical record that Belshazzar, yes, was a historical, I almost said hysterical. That's probably true too, but a historical figure. Getting my tongue tied. All right. Why? Well, this is important because only the living God, maker of heaven and earth, the one true God, reveals history in advance without the slightest margin of error. Hallelujah. And that's who Daniel, of course, is writing for. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, quote, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And you find that, of course, in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. Those are God's words, right? There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Hallelujah. And that's what's taking place here in Daniel's time. Now, of course, again, we have hindsight. We can see back in historical records this being fulfilled. Daniel simply trusted the Lord in what he was saying. In other words, Daniel wrote that which God showed him in the vision. And so, of course, Daniel counted it trustworthy. Amen. Now, it is the third year of Belshazzar's reign, as we read there in verse 1. Because if you look at verse 7, excuse me, it was the first year of Belshazzar's reign in chapter 7 with the earlier vision that Daniel speaks of. So we know, in other words, it is the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Therefore, this vision in chapter 8 takes place what? Well, we can do the math, right? 2 years after the dream vision of chapter 7. And it thrusts Daniel into the near future of the Medo-Persian and Greek empires, right? That's what Daniel's being shown here, the future of these two empires, the near future, actually, not too much farther ahead in Daniel's time, but the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires, the second and third beasts of chapter 7, right? In other words, they're depicted there in chapter 7 as a bear and a leopard with four wings. That's the Medo-Persian empire, the bear. And the Greek empire, the leopard with the four wings. So in the first vision, that's what he saw symbolically. And now he sees the ram and the goat representing those two same kingdoms. And they are also represented in Nebuchadnezzar's colossus dream, you might remember, from chapter 2, right? Nebuchadnezzar's colossus dream as the chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, and belly and thighs of bronze, which is the Grecian or Greek empire. So you get it in three different places here, this prophetic history in advance, it's history in advance that Daniel is given. Now, we read in verse 2 there that Daniel is awake for the vision in this instance. Before, he was having a night vision. It was a dream and a night vision. Here, he's awake for the vision, and he finds himself in the province of Elam in the palace of Shushan by the river Ulai. Which now Ulai, that river, it empties itself into the Euphrates and Tigris rivers after their junction. They come flowing down and they meet the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then after they meet a little ways on down, you get the Ulai River flowing in. So that's kind of give you a little geography there over in the Middle East in that area. And Shushan, or Susa, I think, and your King James others have it there is another way to put it. But Shushan, which was 200 miles east of Babylon. Some say 230, but a majority say 200 miles. So we'll go with 200 miles east of Babylon. But Shushan was 200 miles east of Babylon. After being conquered by Cyrus the Great, it eventually became the winter palace of Persian kings. Later on, Shushan did. It was a city. As a matter of fact, it is mentioned heavily in the book of Esther as the palace of Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes the First. You'll read a lot about it there. And it is the son of Xerxes the First, King Artaxerxes that Nehemiah serves as cupbearer. Just to give you a little biblical connection there, connecting the dots. Now, that's where Daniel's taken in this vision, to Shushan. And he's there by the river Ulai, right? They're about 200 miles from Babylon. And whether Daniel is physically, now whether he's physically in Shushan or physically still in Babylon at the time of the vision is debated. That is debated. Was he doing some of the king's business over there in Shushan for some reason in Elam? And in the vision he was taken down to the river, or was he in Babylon and taken to Shushan altogether, you see, in this vision to be shown future events? Now, it is debated, of course. But it's unimportant, right? It's unimportant, actually, to the vision's prophetic purpose. The vision's prophetic purpose. Now, it's fun sometimes to do these, to have these debates when we read the text, but we must never lose track of what the intended purpose is from the Lord God. And first, three times, it is said in the book, in this book, that Daniel is a man greatly beloved of God. Three times in chapter 9 and 10, it says it three times. And thus Daniel is entreated to apocalyptic insights. So we're talking about a purpose here, besides just quibbling over things like, was he physically there or not? But Daniel was greatly beloved. He was entreated to these apocalyptic insights. And another one was John, right? John the Revelator, we sometimes call him, although he didn't give the revelation. He wrote the revelation. And he was another one that Jesus loved, right? That seemed to be greatly beloved. Now, the Lord loves all his people. But these two men in particular were given these special apocalyptic insights to write down for us today. Secondly, and more importantly, God wants his people to know what to expect, doesn't he? And that he has not abandoned them. He's not abandoned them. And we might recall, as a matter of fact, Father Abraham, his encounter with the Lord and the two angels, but with the Lord at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there by the oaks of Mamre, in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 18. And this is what it reads there. It says, "And the Lord," all caps, "and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." You see, God does not forsake his people, nor his promises to his people. Now, he might chasten them, to be sure, for their sin and idolatry. But he did not, nor has not, cast them off. Even today, he has not cast off the apple of his eye, Israel. You can read that in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. As a matter of fact, those are the very words the Apostle Paul uses. God has not cast away his people. Now again, the text once more deals with God's program for Israel here in chapter 8. And it's interesting that Daniel did not possess the privilege of hindsight to see God's word come to complete fruition, but only believed by faith that it would happen, that it was true, because it came from God. Yes, he lived to see the reign of the Persian king in that early time of the reign of Cyrus the Great, but no further. Of course, he died eventually after that. But you and I, we have millennia of God's fulfilled history to gaze upon, and yet many still stand today in disbelief, or worse, outright denial. And here we have it. Here we have God's word confirmed by looking just simply at history. But what are they in denial of? What? That the Bible is indeed the very word and truth of the Almighty. And it describes our past, present, and future in relation to his divine program, particularly whether you're on the side of God. Now, Daniel, a man of faith and action, would have well remembered the words of Joshua, wouldn't he? Because Daniel was learned. He was studied in the scriptures and the writings of these ancient prophets of Israel. And he would have remembered the words of Joshua, who concerning the Lord's covenant promise said this: "Now therefore," and you know it, church, "now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord," Joshua said, And then he writes, he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15. You know, that's not just something, that's not unique to Joshua's time. That's not unique to ancient biblical times and Israel's journeys and crossing the Jordan and conquering the land and they're setting up or taking the promised land that God had promised them. It's not just for that. It's for us today, isn't it? You know, we might not, we think, well, we don't have any graven images. We don't have little objects made into gods that we worship or put in a cupboard somewhere or something. But we do have idols, don't we? They're just of a different form, a different shape, a different make. We have idols that we worship without sometimes even realizing it. But more importantly, these things that are worldly, they come between us and our worship of God. They come between us and our serving the Lord, don't they? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we must ask ourselves that same very question today. Are we truly, truly serving the Lord today? Or do we have idols or false gods, if you will, or something else we've made more important than the Lord God Almighty in our life? All right. In verses 3 and 4 of Daniel 8. Don't worry, church. This is going to be a two-parter, maybe a three-parter. I know you're thinking, boy, at this pace, we'll never get done. In verses 3 and 4, it says, then Daniel writes this. He says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the highest one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." Now Daniel sees here this ram standing beside the river, as it said, two horns, one higher than the other, which came up last. And this represents, as Gabriel interpreted, this represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That's the representation of the ram. Now both, both are viewed as one, the Medes and the Persians. Both are viewed as one, with the Persian Empire quickly dominating the two. You see, it's the Persian Empire that rose to dominance fast and overshadowed the Medes. That's why you have the other horn coming up last, but it's bigger, it's higher anyway, and larger. So that represents the Persian part of that alliance. Now, regarding the symbol of the ram itself, because these are two horns on a ram, and you have the symbol of the ram, John Wolford, citing Carl Frederick Kyle, writes that, quote, "In the Bundahesh," and I wasn't sure what that was when I read that, and I thought, what in the world is that? Well, that's a book. As a matter of fact, it's a Zoroastrian or Iranian, an ancient Iranian text, a sacred text, has a lot to do with cosmology and things like that, stuff we don't really delve into as Christians, obviously, but nevertheless, in this book that is from Iran, and Iran, of course, is another name for what? Persia, right? Another name for Persia, Iran is. But in this text, and I'm maybe not pronouncing it right, might be French or something there, but Bundahesh, maybe even German, says the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom appears under the form of a ram with clean feet and sharp pointed horns, right? The guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom. Now, the reason I'm reading this to you is because Daniel shown this ram as a symbol. And back in historical times, they viewed the Persian kingdom as its guardian spirit as a ram, or in the form of a ram with clean feet and sharp pointed horns. And furthermore, the Persian king, the Persian king, when he stood at the head of his army, he bore, instead of the diadem on his head, he wore the head of a ram. Now, the Medo-Persians, you see, conquered mainly to the west, north, and south, and they did little to the east, some, but not as much as the scripture indicates. Now, bear in mind, this is prophetic. This is yet future. This is why many critics argue that Daniel could not have written this, or this is not prophetic scripture, or this came later after the fact, because Daniel's being shown here something with precision that occurs actually in history we can look back on and see it fulfilled. But the Medo-Persians, they conquered mainly westward, northward, southward, a little to the east, history tells us. And the Persian king Cyrus the Great, he conquered Babylon in 539 BC, which we read about in Daniel 5. We'll eventually get there. And it was foretold by God, Cyrus the Great, foretold by God in Isaiah 44, verses 28 through 45. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn to Isaiah with me, if you turn to Isaiah with me, and I didn't really intend to read this, but I'm going to here. Let me get there myself, church. Where am I at? Oh, Jeremiah, sorry. Isaiah 44. It's very interesting here because Isaiah wrote his prophecy roughly around 700 B.C., 720 B.C., give or take. So several centuries before the time of Daniel, right? And many centuries before the coming of Cyrus the Great. There are several, I should say several centuries again. But anyway, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, you see here where Cyrus, let me get another page turned, sorry. Cyrus is mentioned by name. It says, now, of course, Isaiah's prophesying there about Judah's restoration, Israel or Judea's restoration. And he gets down to verse 28, and he says, who says of Cyrus, as the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, speaking of Cyrus the Great, centuries in advance, before Cyrus was even born. God already knew his name. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness. He goes on and on, speaking of his name. He says, now, well, when you get down to verse 3, that's pretty cool. He says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Isn't that awesome? I am the God of Israel. Let's see here. How far did I go down? To verse 6. Let's read on down. It says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this was a few centuries before the birth of Cyrus into the world. And now God is using Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, because it's under Cyrus the Great that Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua get to go back to the promised land after having read this. You see, it's believed that Daniel presented the scroll of Isaiah to Cyrus to show him that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew Cyrus and had named him as his servant even before he was born. And Cyrus was so amazed that he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple, you see. And God prophesied it before he was even born. Now, let's turn back to Daniel 8 here real quick. And we'll start to wrap this up somewhat for this morning anyway. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 8, Daniel then records this. He says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Let me pause there. Daniel sees this male goat running so swiftly from the west that its feet do not touch the ground. That's how quickly. And it has a striking horn between its eyes. And the single horned goat then is going to plow or attack the two-horned ram with tremendous power and trample the ram into pieces, breaking its horns, the ram's horns, and breaking them into pieces. And then we read in verses 6 through 7 where Daniel records that prophetic future. He says, then he came to the ram that had two horns, verse 6, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand, the Bible says. Now, the Persian Empire was vast. Now, the Grecian Empire was even larger. It extended further or farther. But the Persian Empire was known, its kings were known when they would travel with a 300,000-man army. So you can just imagine the fierceness and the fury of Greece and this king who comes at the Persians to defeat them, how powerful they must have been indeed. So this symbolizes the Empire of Greece and its first king. And you've heard of him, Alexander the Great, if you know your history, who inherited the throne at the age of 20 from his father there, Philip, I believe, of Macedonia, at the age of 20. And within a short span of years, between 334 and 330 BC, he conquered the Greeks, that is under Alexander the Great, conquered the Persian Empire. And he Hellenized the known world in a span of 12 years at that young of an age. They said he was a military genius in tactics and seeing things instantly, making very quick decisions. The fierceness of the attack against the Persians held deep-seated animosity, you see, that had begun to ferment back when the Persians had invaded Greece. And now Alexander remembers that invasion and paying them back, if you will. That's why it speaks of the fierceness of the power of the attack. And he traveled across, as a matter of fact, the fact that he sees this goat coming so swiftly where his feet don't touch the ground, that's because Alexander conquered so quickly. The Grecian armies were swift to defeat the Persians within a matter of a few years, and then the known world for that matter. It didn't take long. Now, according to Dr. Harold Wilmington, it is recorded by the Jewish secular historian Josephus in his work called Antiquities. Josephus was a Jewish secular historian from the first century there, A.D. And he wrote this. It says, now this, some call this tradition, and you can take it for what you will. But this comes from Josephus in his works, Antiquities of the Jews. It says, Alexander was met outside Jerusalem by Judah, if I'm pronouncing that right, Israel's high priest in 332 B.C., who came dressed in all his magnificent apparel and showed the Greek conqueror how a Hebrew prophet, Daniel by name, had predicted his defeat over the Persians some 225 years ago. The high priest then proceeded to read Daniel 8, which we're reading today, whereupon Alexander the Great fell down and worshipped him. At least that's what Josephus records in that time. Now, Alexander, at the age of 32, in 323 B.C., he died from a licentious lifestyle. Had some disease problems, drinking problems, other issues going on. And his kingdom was broken up and divided among four of his generals. Right? Four of his generals. That the ram and goat are these successive kingdoms is interpreted by the angel Gabriel himself, which we have read there in verses 15 through 22. And you will read, about the generals, the four generals. I'll get to that here in a minute, but let's just look at verses 15 through 22 real quick. Then it happened that I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, as Gabriel said to him, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now that term, son of man, is not, you're talking about son of Adam, you're a man, don't confuse that with Jesus Christ's title of Son of Man. But anyway, understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, this is where some of the language confuses some people about when this is taking place. What history is this? Is this yet future, or has this already occurred? Because it speaks of a time of the end. But anyway, now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. That stood me upright. Some think we visualize him being just lifted up onto his feet or whatever, and that may be true, but it also has the implication to it. He was made to see clearly, to understand, given his the mind he needed to understand. in verse 19, but Daniel still struggles with it. But it says, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, speaking of Alexander the Great, over that consolidated Greek empire. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now that's the horn, Alexander the Great, upon his death. That's the horn of the Grecian empire. A horn in the scriptures usually represents power or strength. And in this case, the single horn that's on the goat, not the ram now, the single horn on the goat is broken. And it's broken, it says there, and the four that stood up in its place. There's four that stand up in the, Alexander's place. So, upon Alexander's death, it is reported that he bestowed the empire to the strong. That's what Alexander's wish is said to have been. Some have said, I've heard it said, that after he conquered the known world at the age of 29, or at least what he knew as the known world at the age of 29, he wept on his bed because there were no more worlds to conquer, no more other kingdoms to conquer at that age. I mean, imagine what a lot of 20-year-olds are doing today. But upon Alexander's death, it is reported that he bestowed his empire to the strong, that is, his four generals, and their names are Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, those four, right? And you read in verse 8 of chapter 8, to give you some more biblical support here, it says, therefore the male goat, verse 8, chapter 8 of Daniel, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That's what Gabriel was interpreting. The large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. That's those four generals and their kingdoms, right? As a matter of fact, the ones we want to pay attention to, or going to pay attention to, is Seleucus and Ptolemy. Ptolemy started to rule over the area of Egypt, down at least where we know is Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, those places. And Seleucus was of Syria. He ruled around what we know as Syria, there north. So you had in between these two guys and their kingdoms a buffer state called Israel. Right? Now, in verse 6 of chapter 7, real quick, in verse 6 of chapter 7, you see there where you have another mention of four. Only here in the dream in chapter 7, Daniel writes, and I looked, and there was another like a leopard representing Greece, or the Grecian empire, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now, it also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So that also represents the swiftness, the leopard. And add the wings to it, the swiftness of its conquering abilities. Then you have the four heads, which are the four generals that, like the four that notable ones that rise after the horn is broken, after Alexander the Great dies, and you have the four generals that rise to power. So just to make sure we have that grounding today, because we're going to talk about this little horn next time, because it is out of the Seleucus kingdom. Remember, you had Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, and they all divided up Alexander's kingdom. And it's out of the Seleucus kingdom that the little horn mentioned in Daniel 8 rises to power and is fulfilled historically in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's what there in verse 9, I think, yes, you read there in verse 9 in chapter 8 of Daniel, and out of one of them, one of those four notable ones that rose up, one of those four kingdoms, out of one of them came a little horn, horn being a king or a power, a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That is Jerusalem, toward Israel. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, though a historical figure, he foreshadows the little horn of Daniel 7. See, a lot of expositors or Bible students like to say this is the same horn of Daniel chapter 7. But no, they're not. They're different horns. The horn in Daniel 7 comes from 10 other horns, right? Out of the final beast, that final world empire, and 10 horns are represented. And he rises, the Antichrist, that horn in chapter 7, out of those 10. This guy, which is historical, he rises out of four. So you've got some differences there. So you can't actually identify the two together. Although some will make that case. Some will make that argument. I'll leave that to you. But I just want you to know that here in chapter 8, this little horn who represents the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a successor king over the Seleucid Empire. He foreshadows that little horn in Daniel 7, who is called the Antichrist, who rises to global power in the last days. So again, you see how you have history and you have future events and you have a transcendence and you also have a typology where one, like Antiochus Epiphanes in history, is a type or foreshadowing of a greater, which is the coming global dictator, the Antichrist. You with me? Because we're going to read, as we've already done next time, we'll reread the characteristics of Antiochus and some of the things he did. And what I will tell you simply is this, that what Antiochus does in that second century B.C., roughly around 170s down to 167, he desecrates, he besieges Jerusalem, he forbades Torah reading, he slaughters a sow on the altar, he desecrates the temple and erects an idol believed of Zeus or Jupiter in the Holy of Holies and calls himself, demands worship of it. And he basically commits sacrilege and blasphemes the Jews and their temple. Eventually that starts the Maccabean revolt, which leads to Hanukkah, which we understand and know as Hanukkah, okay? The rededication of the temple. As a matter of fact, Hanukkah is called the Feast of Dedication, and you'll find it one place in the Bible in John's Gospel where Jesus attends it, right? The Feast of Hanukkah. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. For the moment, just know that God is in charge, God is in control, and God wants his people to know what he's doing. He doesn't want his children in the dark, and we see his hand working, don't we, constantly throughout history and even today, and still will operate tomorrow and into the future. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank you for the wisdom that you give us. Thank you for your holy word which you've given us so that we be children of the light and not the darkness, Lord. And Father, I pray our understanding of these scriptures help us to grasp the biblical worldview that we need to have because it is knowing you, knowing these things or knowing you and knowing what you are about. And you've taken the time to give them to us as you've done to your people in ancient times to prophets like through prophets like Daniel. So Lord, I pray we reverently read these words and that we respect what you've given to us and not take it lightly. And God, I just pray you touch hearts and minds today and help us to remember who we are as God's people and the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we are to proclaim this good news to all the world and we're to make disciples of all nations. And Lord, I pray these things today and by your power in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ by your Spirit we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing and then we will have communion.